you will turn with me this morning to the passage that we read together, Romans and chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Just read verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And if you would just turn over on the first verse of chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge do the same things. Well, the wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. Martin Luther said this was such a wonderful epistle that we should read it every day. And he said it was such a wonderful epistle that we should learn it word for word. Well, I don't know when you last read this book or when you last memorized any of it, but it's not bad advice, because the book of Romans is really a wonderful book, because it tells us how a man can be right with God. How can a man be right with God? That eternal question that man always asks and always has asked. How can a man be right with God? And Paul really writes this book to answer that question. And that's the purpose, to show that salvation is not by works, but by faith in Christ. Salvation by faith, that great mantle of the Reformation. And to answer that question, how can a man be right with God, the apostle must do some things first. And in chapter 1, which is the context of our reading of chapter 2, Paul sets the context. He establishes that there is a God. Fundamentally, if we are to know how a man is right with God, we must first know that there is a God. And many today will deny that there is a God. Many, many people would deny there is a God. Many people have always denied that there is a God. And yet Paul says there are two reasons why we know there is a God. The first one is your conscience. Your conscience. He mentions that in chapter 1. Just look at verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. The conscience. He will expand on this. Just look at chapter 2 and verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So we have a conscience, each one of us, that tells us the difference between right and wrong, but also tells us instinctively that there is a God. And the apostle says that we suppress this by nature. We don't want to know there's a God because we don't want to know what his demands are on us. And yet each one of us has a conscience and tells us intuitively, instinctively, there is a God. And there was a study in this last week that said children have a distinct perception that there is a God. It's second nature to them that there is a God. And so it is inside of us. Before we become hardened in sin, we know there is a God inside. The second thing is nature. Verse 20 of chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So if you don't have it in your conscience, if you can't believe that instinctively that there is a God, well, Paul says you should know from creation. Look around you. The invisible things of God are clearly seen. Clearly seen. And so it is. They are clearly seen. Look around you. Look at animals. Look at nature. It's obvious that there is a God. Absolutely obvious. And people deny it. Oh no, it can't be. It's evolution. It's just chance that we're all here. It's chance that man has a soul. It's chance. Chance, chance, chance. And even less so today are we without excuse today, because we know even more about nature than these people did in these days. We can see how things are developed, the complexity of life, the animal world, the human world. God has revealed himself in nature. And so each one of us are without excuse. So they are without excuse, the apostle says. If you're here this morning and you're denying that there is a God, well, Paul says, listen to your conscience and look around you and the evidence is clear. After establishing that there is a God, Paul then has to go on to establish that we are fallen from God. We are not in relationship with God. We are sinful. We have a sin problem. If the question is, how can a man be right with God? We have to admit that at the moment we are not right with God. We have a problem. And so the apostle goes on, after establishing that there is a God, to present the argument about how we have all sinned. And you could say by the end of chapter 1, it wasn't a particularly pleasant chapter in some parts to read, but it explains all of us. Chapter 1 establishes that we are all under sin. We have all committed sins. So by the end of chapter 1, both the Jew and the Greek should have hung their heads. We should all hang our heads in shame and say, yes, we have offended a righteous God. But certainly by chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul can say, what then, are we better than they? That is, are the Jews better than the Greeks, the Gentiles? Not at all, because we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So he says, we've established, we've argued in the first two chapters that everybody is under sin. And then he'll quote a number of Old Testament scriptures in chapter 3 there, going from verse 10. I won't read them out. But he establishes from the Old Testament that this has always been the case. The Jews, they should have known this. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And a list that shows that we are all under sin. And so Paul argues that the Jew and the Greek, they are all sinful. And there is no difference in God's eyes between the Jew and the Greek. It doesn't matter who you are this morning. It doesn't matter where you've come from. We are all under sin. Now, the Jew did have some privileges. The Jew was in some ways special because he had more light on the word. Now, the Jews were the people that had the word of God. And he'll say this in chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? And the apostle says, much. He has much advantage because unto him were given the Ten Commandments. Unto him were they given the oracles of God. And if you were to read chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, he says they had the law and the covenants and the service of God. All of these things which pointed to the coming Messiah. All these things pointed to the coming Saviour. And so the Jew had an advantage, but only because he knew more about man's sin problem than maybe the Gentile would have done. So they had an advantage, but fundamentally they were in the same boat. It didn't make them any better in God's eyes. And so we admit that the chapter 1 of Romans is talking maybe to more Gentile nations, and in chapter 2 Paul will turn to the Jew. Yet really every Jew even should have understood that chapter 1 was talking about him, because the apostle says we are all under sin, there is none righteous, we all have gone astray. The Jew should have known that. And so Paul in the second chapter here will challenge the attitude perhaps more common amongst the Jews in those days, but a very common today, that somehow we are better than other people, that somehow as long as we're not the worst in society that we're okay. And this was typical of the Jew in those days, because the Pharisee would pray, he would stand on the street corner, he would pray out loud and he would say, Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men are, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I thank you, I'm not like them. I'm altogether superior to that. And so the Jew would have given a big hear, hear to the conclusion of the apostle in chapter 1. And the Lord Jesus said of the Jews, didn't he? They draw nigh to me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And how many people today would honour maybe the Lord with their lips? Even less people now than there used to be, but it's possible for us this morning to be here and honouring the Lord with our lips, but our heart is far from the Lord. It was said, wasn't it, by the poet, all men think all men mortal but themselves. And so we might say this morning, all men think all men guilty before God but themselves. And that's true, isn't it? The Jew would pass judgment on his Gentile colleague, on his Gentile neighbour, and yet not see that the apostle meant all of these things to be true of the Jew as well. He anticipates that passing judgment of the Jew. And so in chapter 2, he says, "Therefore you, in the singular, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." And so Paul is saying, if you will not accept the righteous judgment of God, the conclusion that God gives you about yourself, then you must accept that you are self-condemned. If you will not accept God's judgment and God's condemnation for your sin, you must accept that by your own logic, you are self-condemned. Because if you do the very things that you're criticizing other people of doing, then you are self-condemned, because you're saying that they deserve God's judgment. And if you do the same things, by your own logic, you deserve that same judgment. And the Pharisees had completely missed, the Jew had completely missed this point. They'd missed the fact that they could sin in thought or word or deed. They thought sin was some gross action against God, the things that we read in chapter 1. Yet the Jew didn't realize that he could, mostly didn't realize that they could too be committing these sins. They could, you know, we all know what adultery is, but they could be committing spiritual adultery. They often did. All these things, all these sins, the Jew was guilty of committing as well. And even in our day, we have many people who will say, well, it's okay, I'm not like those people. I'm not like those people over there. They're terrible. I'm better than that. I have some worth and some standing, therefore, before God. And Paul says, you are inexcusable, O man. A word that would have rung alarm bells in the ear of the Jew, especially. You are inexcusable because the things that you judge others of doing, you do the same things. This man had enough spiritual light to understand that other people had done wrong, and yet he preferred to be in the shade. This man had a candle which illuminated the sin of other people, and yet he didn't bring that candle near enough to himself to see his own sins. Well, verse 2 teaches us a few things about our heart, doesn't it? It teaches us that we're prone to judge others more severely than ourselves. That's certainly true, isn't it? Even on small things. Have you ever caught yourself doing something which you've criticised others for doing? I'm sure you have. Do you drive in the middle lane of the motorway? You might criticise others for doing it, and you find yourself in the middle lane at one point, and you think, oh yeah, but you know, I'm not a constant middle lane hogger. I just found myself there for a short time. I didn't mean to be. I just daydreamed and found myself there. And you know, you justify your own actions, don't you? You justify it. You say, well, I'm not normally like that. But even on harmless things, when you take a boogie on a packed commuter train, if you do it, it's perfectly acceptable. That's, you know, I need to be at a certain place. If somebody else does it, you're thinking, why did they bring a buggy on a packed commuter train? You know, there's absolutely no space at all. And so maybe this is more true in London than here, but still, on things where we would maybe criticise others, we can find ourselves doing exactly the same thing. And yet when other people do it, we criticise them, and sometimes very harshly, and other times we justify ourselves. We would say, well, I'm not that bad. The media are very good at this. The media always do this. They will criticise politicians, celebrities, rightly so perhaps, for their sin, their gross error. They're all the more jubilant, aren't they, when somebody's caught in sin. Yeah, publish it, display it, broadcast it everywhere, and yet they don't see that what they do is actually the same half the time. When they publish pictures that actively encourage misbehaviour, they don't see the link between that and the other things that they criticise of celebrities of doing. You know, they don't see the link. People, you'll notice people, when sins are committed by people, terrible sins, and they'll describe them as things like monsters. Have you noticed that? People will commit sins that are terrible, and yet the general public will say, oh, he's an absolute monster. And they think, well, I'm okay. He's a monster, I'm okay. They don't see all of us in the same boat having sinned against the Lord. They'll say, oh, he's a monster, and yet it's okay to be full of hate for somebody. Yeah, that's perfectly acceptable. You're perfectly entitled to hate somebody for what they've done to you, and yet the person that commits murder is a monster. But in the eyes of God, we've broken his commandments, thought, word, or deed. And so when we judge others, we're more likely to be pronouncing a greater judgment on somebody else and excusing ourselves. That's what the human heart does. Secondly, it teaches us that those who judge are often guilty of greater offences than the person that they're judging. We have this in Scripture, don't we? The Lord Jesus said, before you criticise the speck in your brother's eye, take the plank out of your own eye. So the person judging had a greater sin burden than the person that they were judging. Amazing, isn't it? Take the plank out of your own eye. Your sin is much greater than the speck of dust you're trying to get out of your brother's eye. The human heart is blind to its own situation. And so those that judge can be guilty of even greater offences. Thirdly, it teaches us that those who are zealous against sin, those who are zealous in judgment, that's often no proof of their innocence. Some people are very, very zealous against sin, very zealous to speak about the sins of others, and you would think that from their zealousness, from their presentation of the facts, that they were completely without fault. And yet zeal is no proof of innocence. How about the woman caught in adultery? And she was brought to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus says, you who are without sin can cast the first stone. And nobody cast a stone because nobody could say they were truly without sin. So just because you might criticise something, it doesn't mean that you are innocent. And fourthly, it teaches us that overall, the man of heart, the heart of a man, is deceitful above all, isn't it? The Bible says it's desperately wicked. Because there may be somebody this morning who cannot see their hypocrisy. They cannot see it. They think they are better than other people. They think God will be happy with them because they've tried their best. They think that the standard of God is quite low, and that as long as they're better than their colleague, their next person, they'll be fine. And the heart deceives, and Satan tries to deceive us into thinking that man will be okay. How can a man be right with God? Satan says, do your best. Just don't be as bad as the next person. But as we'll see, that's a lie. The father of lies puts that lie into our hearts. So that's verse 2. We will be self-condemned if we will not accept the condemnation of God. Look at verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Is according to truth. Hypocrites can hide, can't they? They can hide behind words. Think about the celebrities that we've seen in the news. You'll think they might have thought they got away with it. But how many years later are they found out? And yet we can have people who do wrong things. We can have people who are hypocrites who don't get found out in this life. And only Jimmy Savile didn't get found out in this life, did he? And yet he'll be found out in the next, because the judgment of God is according to truth. It's according to truth. It doesn't matter. It's not the judgment of God is not according to what you say. You can say anything, can't you? You can say anything to look good in front of man, but the judgment of God is according to truth. Truth in the inner man. Who are you inside? It's not about what you've said, but about your fruits. What have you done? What have you done? What do you believe? What do you say who the Lord Jesus Christ is? It's not about what you've said. The Bible says, even in this chapter, look at verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He will judge the secrets. You may have a secret here this morning. Only you know. It's on your conscience. You know it's wrong. You haven't confessed it before God. God will say he will judge the secrets of men. If you don't confess it to the Lord now, he will reveal it in that day. God will judge the secrets of men. There will be no secrets at God's judgment day. Some cases are very hard to establish, aren't they? In law. We have a conversation every time I come to Loughborough about Oscar Pistorius. Did he do it? Did he not? It's impossible. It seems to me impossible to tell. Well, he definitely did it, but did he mean to do it? The evidence is either side. Who knows? I don't think anyone will ever know unless he admits it. But no one can really know. We have to make a judgment. Lots of cases in law are like that. Maybe no one can really know, but the evidence is such that somebody is guilty. Sometimes it's obvious, other times it's a lot less obvious, and somebody has to make a judgment. But God is somebody who knows. He knows everything. You don't have to present evidence. There'll be no jury, there'll be no giving of evidence in those days. The Lord has all the evidence. He knows everything. And so, when we're judged, there can be no miscarriage of justice. There'll be no one who says, well, that's not fair. There'll be no one who says, Lord, you've got that wrong. Because the Lord is all-knowing. And on that great day, he will know. He will judge according to truth. There'll be no discussion. Every mouth will be stopped. He even says that in chapter 3 in verse 19. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world will become guilty before God. That should be now. Every mouth should be stopped at the end of chapter 1. And every mouth should confess their sin and trust in the Lord. But if not now, in that great day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped. And we will be judged according to our deeds. Not that our deeds get us saved. What do your deeds say about what you believe in? What do your deeds do your deeds illustrate that you are a child of God? Is there any fruit? Is there any evidence that you were a Christian? Well, there we have it. Verse 3, look. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who do such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgments of God? That's the next argument, isn't it? You're a Jew in those days. Maybe you're here this morning in these days, and you haven't accepted God's condemnation of your sin. You don't accept that you're self-condemned. You don't accept that the judgment will be according to truth. And yet Paul says, you may think, or maybe you do accept that the judgment will be according to truth, but you think you can escape. Yes, there is a right judgment of God, but I don't have to be there. I don't have to go to the judgment seat of Christ. Like a celebrity might not want to go to court, and rather do it by video link or some such thing. But we all must stand before the judgment seat. If you were a boy in a school and you get a detention, or a girl in a school and you get a detention, there are many ways you might get out of that. You may think, well, I'm just not going to bother going. I'll just disappear. No one will know. But the Bible says that we must all go to the judgment seat of God. We might hope the teacher forgets. I'll go, but the teacher might not remember that they've put me in detention. And when I get there, there'll be nobody there. I can just disappear. But God cannot forget. He cannot forget those things which have offended him. We might hope the teacher's lenient. Oh, they'll let me off this time, as long as I promise not to do it again. Maybe the Jew thought that God would be lenient. Maybe that's what they thought, wasn't it? They were special. I'm special in God's eyes. I was reading about a boy whose dad was a teacher at the school he went to, and he said there was a part of the school we weren't allowed to go into, and so one day I decided to go into it, and I was being pushed around the school on this OHP projector trolley, and somebody pushed me around the corner so fast I came off, and it damaged the thing, and I got into lots of trouble. Did his dad, being a teacher, mean that his dad could be more lenient? No, it meant his dad was harsher. His dad, he said he was punished like he'd never been punished before. Being a child of the teacher made his behaviour even more inexcusable. And that's like with the Jew, isn't it? They'd had so much light, they'd had so much evidence of the Lord, so many dealings of the Lord with them. He'd been with them so long, he'd given them so much. When they came out of slavery, he got them through the Red Sea. He gave them sweet water. He gave them shoes. He gave them manna from heaven every day. He gave them such demonstrations of his love for them when they won wars. All sorts of demonstrations of his love. And yet, the Lord says that they were a wicked generation. He was grieved with them because they didn't believe. They didn't use that evidence as belief and say, therefore, the Lord was wroth, the Lord was angry with them. But how much more with us? We've had 2,000 years of history since then. We've had the light on the Word. We've got the completed scriptures. We've got commentaries on the scriptures. We've got historical evidence, archaeological evidence. We've got the Bible in this language, in probably every language you could think of. There's no excuse. If there was any excuse in the olden days, there is absolutely no excuse today, because we have so much more light and understanding than even those people in those days had. And so in the great judgments of God, nobody will escape, and we'll all be on the same level. You may think, well, I'm okay because I'm privileged, I'm the queen, surely God will look upon me kindly. Of course not. We will go to judgment. Think about it. On the great day of judgment, we will all stand before the judgment seat. You will stand at the judgment seat with kings and queens and artists, and everybody you could ever think of will be at the judgment seat with you on that great day. Amazing. No one will escape. And they'll just be on the same level as you. No privilege. Nothing. And the judgment will not be how do you compare to the next person, but it will be how you compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the measuring stick. How do you compare to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. He was perfect. He didn't sin in thought or word or deed. And he came from heaven to earth to live a life. And he lived that life perfectly. So that when he died on the cross, he took your death, if you trust in him. Our death, the death that we deserve, the punishment for our sins, is punished in Christ. But also, that perfect life is given to us. We have a robe of righteousness before the throne. So when we stand before the throne, we're in a beauty which is not our own. The beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he had to come. Because none of us can escape. All of us have sinned, and none of us can escape. The Lord Jesus Christ had to come for there to be any way that man could be saved. And that's the way we can be saved this morning. That's how a man can be right with God. Because man acknowledges his sin condition. The man acknowledges his problem. The man knows there is a God. And the man says, Lord, to be saved, I must receive this as a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. All we have to do is ask. And if we truly repent of our sins, we have a change of mind. We try and avoid those things which we've done. We are sorry for those things which we've done. The Lord will forgive us. He'll wash them away. And he will give us new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we really want to stand in that great day of judgment in our own righteousness? Even our best works are filthy rags. Do we want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in filthy rags? Or do we want to stand before him clothed in the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we are in Christ, we are a new creature and we will be saved. And God knows that we can't stand. God knows that we cannot stand before him. And that's why we have verse 5 of chapter 2. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. Because in verse 4, he's asked them a question. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God leads them to repentance. God knows we cannot stand before him in our own righteousness. And so the apostle says, the Lord is long-suffering towards you. He is forbearing with your sins. He is showing you goodness because he wants you to come to repentance, because there is no other way which you can be saved. Don't think, and maybe this is what the Jews thought, everything's going okay with me. I'm absolutely fine. God must be happy with me because my life is going well. And that's a mistake, because the Bible says that the goodness of God, his patience, his long-suffering, the purpose of that is to convince you that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. Do you despise? Have you neglected his offer? The word means to kind of hold in contempt. Do you hold in contempt the Lord's offer of a Saviour here this morning? It may be that in your business life, in your family life, in your health, maybe you've had very few sorrows compared to other people. You haven't had to bury friends and relatives that are close to you. Maybe you've had a really nice life, a really happy life. And is that not something for which God should be praised? Is that not a boon of the Lord? And, you know, maybe you've not just had temporal benefits, but spiritual ones too. You've heard the gospel here this morning. How good is it of God? How good is it of God to have shared the gospel with us here this morning? It's the goodness of God, isn't it? Maybe there are cities, even now, that the missionary's foot hasn't set foot in. And yet the gospel is preached in this land every week, perhaps. Maybe you've heard the gospel time and time again. And so, here we have the scriptures. People years ago would have maybe worked and worked and worked and worked to buy a copy of the Holy Scriptures. What a blessing it is of God. How good is it of God? What goodness of God to give us a Bible that we can freely use. The Lord has given us such lovely things. The Lord's forbearance, where God suspends his sentence, where God delays his punishment for sin. And yet, intuitively, we're like moths. There's a flame and the moth, he gets his wings burnt and he goes back and then he goes back for more. And eventually, we keep going back. We're like that. We're like a moth. We go back to the same sins. And the Lord forbears. Don't we react when we're provoked? We react, don't we, so quickly. Even when we're in the right, we can react against somebody else. We're not very forbearing. And the Lord, he is so much more forbearing. He is so forbearing. He puts off his just punishment for sin that we may come to repentance and hear long suffering or patience. If there was an opposite to being short tempered, it would be long tempered. The Lord is long suffering. Forbearance kind of deals with the magnitude of the sin, but long suffering with its multiplicity. How long have you been rejecting the Lord? How long? Well, he was grieved with the Jews, wasn't he, for 40 years in the wilderness. How many years has the Lord been long-suffering to you? 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years. How long can his long-suffering go on for? Well, the Lord is long-suffering because he's not willing for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. Why might you despise it? Why would you despise the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of the Lord? Or maybe because you've never thought about it. You've never really given it any consideration. Maybe you have thought about it, but you've not really meditated upon it. You're like someone that's had a car accident, and you think about getting your car repaired, but in the end you decide not to bother. You've not really thought about what you need to do to make it better. You think about the fact that the car's damaged, but you've not really thought about what you need to do to get it fixed. And maybe you've thought about your sin, you've thought about your lost condition, but you've not really thought properly about what you need to do. You've not really considered the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the apostle says. Consider him. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider, very briefly, just in conclusion, consider what he says about ourselves. He says that if we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. If you're here this morning and you deny that you have any sin, the Bible says that we make God a liar and the truth is not in us. If we can acknowledge that we have sin, which I'm sure all of us can this morning, let's not pretend that being better than the next person is what matters. Let's consider the purpose of God's forbearance, the purpose of his long suffering, the purpose of his goodness, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this, the final word, you can be sure, if God has bid you to repent, you can be absolutely sure that he will accept your repentance. You can be absolutely sure he will accept your repentance. If he's given you the invitation, you should know this morning that whoever comes to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. So that's Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 4 this morning. Are you in your own righteousness? Are you pretending it's good enough? Or will you come to Christ and be clothed in his righteousness, that in that final day, in that final day of judgment, you will stand before the throne in a beauty which is not your own, and have eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. Well, may the Lord help us with these things. Amen.